Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, verses 11 through 21. The focus of the sermon will be on verses 15 and 16. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, some of you may be familiar with playground rules. There are certain things you do on the playground and you don't do. They're understood. The interesting thing is most of these rules are not really written rules, although some playgrounds have a set of do's and don'ts. The park will close at this time and things like that. But when we use this expression, playground rules, it really has more to do with how we relate to one another on the playground. And as is common on the playground, when you get a group of kids together, somebody is going to want to take charge. And then there's usually somebody else who also wants to be in charge. And then, as a result, you end up with factions. And sometimes disagreements come about. And you almost hope that nobody disagrees with me because, you know, if they do, they might beat me up or something. But there are times when you have a wide variety of ages and kids in all shapes and sizes. And it's interesting to watch some of the younger kids get a little bit mouthy. And when somebody who doesn't like it steps up, they kind of hide behind their bigger friend. I'm going to make sure he takes care of you or something like that. It is rather fascinating how such things happen. And the truth of the matter is, when you see it even happen in such things like professional sports, and somehow a brawl breaks out on the field, and interesting how the littler guys will almost sort of hide behind the bigger guys. Well, the reality is, in the Christian life, you and I are the little guy, and we need to hide behind one who is bigger than us in our struggles. And that, of course, is our sovereign God. You see, this is bigger than just simple playground rules and kids being kids. You see, we're in a battle. And in God's providence, we've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in the afternoon or evening service, Ephesians chapter 6. And both deal with warfare. And the reality is, as Paul reminded Timothy, he needs to fight the fight. Fight the good fight. But he can only do so if he stands behind his bigger, older brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in fact, as Paul makes his argument, here at the end of the epistle, as he unpacks all of these things, he reminds Timothy that he's got to flee these things, that is, the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil. He is to pursue things like righteousness and faith and goodness. He's to fight the good fight and take hold of the eternal life that is found in Christ Jesus. And as Paul unpacks this, as Paul realizes that Christ Jesus will one day return again, he breaks forth again into glorious doxology. Because he knows behind whom he needs to get in order to fight his battles. Now, in the midst of this, we take a bit of a step back and we look once again at the greatness of our God. What I want us to see this morning is that Paul again reminds us of God's greatness as we persevere in our struggles. Paul again reminds us of God's greatness as we persevere in our struggles. We'll look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, we're going to see the divine status. And then secondly, we're going to look at the divine characteristics. So first of all, the divine status. Look again at verse 15. It's mid-sentence. Which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Paul begins with this description of God's status. He is the blessed and only sovereign. Now this word blessed, it should be rather familiar to all of us. It is used frequently in the New Testament and it usually describes men. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it's also, on occasion, really only twice, used of God. Both here and in chapter 1, verse 11, that we looked at some months back. With man, that blessedness comes from God. All the blessings that you and I have, all the beatitudes, that sense of blessing comes from God. It's not from within us. After all, would we want to on our own say, blessed are the poor in spirit? No, that comes from God. But see, the difference now stands out because God's blessedness is completely intrinsic to who God is. It is his very essence that he has all blessedness, all happiness even, in and of himself. All blessedness. But he's also the only sovereign. He shares ultimate authority with no one. No one. There are various authorities in life. And no matter what, even some of you in your workplaces, some of you own your own business. And in that sense, you're kind of the ultimate authority until tax season comes. And then we realize we're not so ultimate as we think. But God shares his authority with no one. As we read in Isaiah, his glory he will give to no other. He is the only sovereign. See, right there, that should give us confidence to stand behind him as we fight in our struggles against the forces of darkness in this world. He is the only sovereign. And that should give us comfort. That should give us peace. That should give us confidence. Because as the only sovereign, he will not let any harm befall you. Yes, this world may hurt you, but ultimately no harm will fall but upon you. What's the difference between being hurt and being harmed? Well, I like to use the illustration of going to the dentist. If you've ever had a root canal, you probably know that's one of the more uncomfortable things to go through in life. It can hurt. And you really, really hope that that dentist numbs you up really, really well. But most of the time, the dentist can see your nervousness, your apprehension. And if he's a good dentist, or she, they may say, "Now listen, I am going to hurt you, but I'm not going to harm you." You see, sometimes the hurts that we go through, we need to experience for our betterment. None of us wants to go through a root canal. But I think we would all have to admit and have to agree that if we don't get it when we need it, that will create much more difficulty for us down the road. So we undergo the bit of pain. It really is just a bit. So that in the long run, it's better for us. And so it is with the Christian life. We will oftentimes go through struggles. The world out there will hurt us. But God will make sure, as your sovereign, that no harm will befall you. You will always be His. And as such, as our sovereign, all other authorities are such simply because He put them there. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. What Paul reminds the Israelites of in the Roman church. With respect to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this purpose, that I might demonstrate my glory." Even the authorities of this world derive their authority from the ultimate authority, God Himself. He is the only sovereign, blessed in and of Himself, and the only sovereign who can bestow blessings, that same blessedness to us. And this phrase, sovereign, it's only used 3 times in the New Testament of God. It indicates His absolute sovereignty. And then Paul goes and expands on what that sovereignty looks like with 2 simple phrases that he brings together. King of Kings is the first one. Literally, though, it's not King of Kings as in the grammar that it's structured, a noun of nouns. It's really the kings. He's actually the king of the ones ruling as kings. All these kings that are out there, God is king over them all. The word king, of course, is just an ordinary word. There's nothing fanciful about it. It's used of earthly kings. But here it's being used somewhat figuratively. And of course, much more literally, of the one who has absolute and highest power, His position. Interestingly, this phrase, King of Kings, is not used in the Old Testament. It is found in the Apocrypha. And as we know, as good Reformed Christians, the Apocrypha is useful, but it is not as authoritative. It does not hold the authority that the rest of Scripture has. But the next phrase, Lord of Lords, that phrase is, and just like King of Kings, it literally means Lord of the ones who are lords. This phrase is in the Old Testament, both in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, and Psalm 136, verse 3. And we looked some weeks back at Psalm 136. In the Hebrew, it's the, if I could transliterate it in some way, in the Hebrew it would be Adonai of the Adonais. A word in the New Testament that is frequently used of Christ. But if we were to take its dictionary meaning, it means something along the line of a master who has full control. So there's a sense here that what Paul is doing is being redundant for effect. King of kings and Lord of lords. And in fact, this complete statement, King of kings and Lord of lords, is found in two other places besides here, both of which toward the end of the book of Revelation. And in both of those cases, the emphasis on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the emphasis on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he conquers all his and our enemies. What a coincidence. Paul uses it here after just reminding Timothy of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like there, here, Paul uses it in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. When he comes and conquers. When he comes and judges. When he comes and makes war against his enemies. The strong focus in the church tends to be more so on the first coming of Christ. And certainly we should praise God for that. And in fact, the last doxology, I shouldn't say the last, but another doxology that Paul uses, we looked at in chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be honor and power and glory forever. He broke out into that doxology after mentioning the first appearing of Christ. But we as the church tend to be so now focused that we lose sight of the end, what God has promised, what God has guaranteed for us in the second coming of Christ. Brothers and sisters, you realize that part of the reason we gather together each Lord's Day is because we look forward to the day of Christ's return. That should be at the forefront of our minds. Christ will come one day. Is your prayer the same as John's at the end of the book of Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. Does the thought of his second coming, the thought of the day when the church will change from the church militant to the church triumphant, does that warm your heart, urge your heart, push your heart and mind to worship God? It certainly did for Paul. Just the mere thinking of it brought him to remind us of who God is. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We gather because we know he's coming again. And we give thanks and praise to God for that day. Well, that's his divine status. Paul only used a little bit. We certainly could look at other passages of Scripture to amplify that even further. But Paul moves on, and he moves on to some of the divine characteristics. Look now at verse 16. Speaking of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Now, I've already made reference to what we looked at some months back when we looked at chapter 1, verse 17. Now, to the King, immortal, eternal, invisible. Well, it's interesting because the word for immortal there and the word for immortal here are different. They're not the same. There is more here that, or really in chapter 1, verse 17, that sense of being imperishable. Wouldn't it be nice to have foods that never perished? And you know when something has perished in your fridge, when it's been hiding in the back a little too long. You open up that fridge and you take a little whiff and you know something doesn't smell right. It's even worse when you leave a sippy cup of milk in the back of your van. That's the voice of experience. But here, this word for immortality, though it's synonymous with that, though it's synonymous with the one used in chapter 1, verse 17, here it really focuses as God being immortal in his very essence. Just as God has all blessedness in and of himself, in and of himself, he has all immortality. That's part of what makes him God. He is immortal in his very essence. He alone has immortality. Now, for you and for me, we understand that we're going to live forever. But the difference is our immortality is not intrinsic of us. It is not what makes us who we are. Our immortality is completely 100% derived from God. Our very life is 100% completely derived from God. How could our immortality be otherwise? But not so with God. God himself, in his very essence, is immortal. He never changes. It is an aspect of his essence. And my friends, on this side of glory, that is probably something that you and I just cannot simply really fathom. There's a line in an old song that says something to the effect, we're only immortal for a limited time. And how true that is. Even as we sit here and stand here and think and live and move and have our being, our mortality shows itself, even in minute ways. How quickly we get tired. How the aches and pains from a hard day of work, physical labor, will affect us. But God is immortal. In and of himself, he never wearies. He never slumbers. He never weakens. He never has to recharge his batteries. That's what God is in and of himself. But it's not just simply his immortality, because Paul goes on in verse 16. He dwells in unapproachable light. Now, the Greek here does make it clear that we are still talking about the same subject. That is God. It is God who dwells in light, unapproachable. Now, on a bright summer Oklahoma day, it's sometimes hard to look at the sun, isn't it? You want those sunglasses, you put your visor down when you're driving because it's bright, you squint. And the closer you get to the sun, the brighter it gets. But even the sun as a created thing cannot approach the light of God. His light is unapproachable. And light here most likely represents his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. Remember the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Pure creatures. Creatures that have never sinned. And they have six wings. And their sole purpose is to sing back and forth of the holiness of God. And with two wings they fly, and two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they cover their faces. They cannot bear to see the light of God. And they are sinless. That's God's holiness. So again, I ask you the question. Isn't it great to get behind this God in our struggles of life? Isn't it he that we want on this playground of the world? The one who dwells in unapproachable light. He is, as those seraphs say, holy, holy, holy. God dwells in this light. This light characterizes His very essence, His very existence. But we also know that God is invisible. As the Shorter Catechism reminds us, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But He's a spirit, which means He's invisible. No eye can see Him. And Paul brings that out. He dwells in an approachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Literally, it's no man. And it really makes no difference. Man is used there generically. No one has ever seen God. God is a spirit. You see, this invisibleness, this is speaking of His glory. The glory, again, which none can see, but He's invisible. He is everywhere, but He's invisible. As a kid, I used to think, wouldn't it be cool to be invisible? You know, sneak around, figure out what people are really saying about me behind my back. Sneak around and grab a candy bar when nobody's looking. How fun it would be to look, see the looks on people's faces from their perspective, just seeing this candy bar or cookie floating across the room. But see, that's just our imaginations. God is invisible. And our God doesn't play games. And it's not that it's cool to be invisible or what it would be like. This is God in His very being. Who He is. And that's hard because you and I, we like to see things. Seeing is believing, as they always say. But the reality is, in terms of the gospel message about who God is and who we are and all of the things that are contained in scriptures, believing is seeing. And this is why the second commandment is so important. God did not show Himself to the Israelites. God is invisible, and making representations of Him will always fall short. Always. It robs Him of His glory and His honor. We only need to know what He's revealed of Himself in His Word. And one of those things is, as Paul reminds us, that He is invisible and dwells in unapproachable light. This right here is our God. Now, we need to remember again the context of all of this. Paul brings out this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reminds us of the holiness of God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, because this is in the context of Paul reminding Timothy and also the officers of his church, and by implication, you and me. He's reminding Timothy that because of God's greatness, you can go forth and fight the good fight. And we need not fear, because this is our God who is at the front of the line. What can man do to me? It is in this sense that we should take great confidence. George Knight, in his commentary, I'm going to read a quotation from him. It's a bit long, but he really gets at the heart of this. When this great and majestic God brings about the appearance of Christ, who has already brought life and immortality to light, Christ will enable Timothy to lay hold of eternal life and put on its attendant immortality. This appearing will display the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Mike goes on, the wonder and the glory of that appearing is that in it, the transcendent God manifests himself in Christ and by that act makes himself available to us and bestows on us what we could never have and be apart from Christ. Thus, we are to put on immortality, a characteristic that is God's alone, and to see him in Christ and be transformed rather than destroyed by that light. Be transformed rather than destroyed by that light. Just the thought of that sends chills up my spine. That God in Christ Jesus would transform us at his appearing. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, that with Christ we are joint heirs with him and will share in his glory. You see, that's why we gather to worship. In anticipation of that day when Christ returns. When our faith shall be sight. This, my friends, is your God. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who, despite his transcendence, his majesty, his glory, condescends and meets with you even now. This is our great God. This is our Father. Little kids on the playground will say, my dad's bigger than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad. And so on and so forth. Then we chuckle and we laugh. Well, as far as this world is concerned, in the powers of darkness, my dad can. My heavenly Father will. And so we worship him. And we get behind him. And Paul concludes this little section with another little doxology. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul now ascribes praise to God. To him be honor. This word here has the sense of preeminence. As if the words or the phrases King of Kings and Lord of Lords didn't already do that. Again, he ascribes honor to God. Preeminence. And it corresponds also to his dwelling in unapproachable light. And to him belong eternal dominion. And this, of course, corresponds to his being sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Eternal dominion. Is it any wonder that our Savior said in describing the church that the gates of hell would not prevail against her? Because to God alone, our only sovereign, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, belongs eternal dominion. That should give us confidence. That should give us boldness. But it also should give us a heart for the lost. A desire to see them turn and get behind our King and our Lord. Let it be a motivator to you, my friends, to go forth and share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Conquer the world with the gospel. This is our King. This is our God. And it's behind him that we stand. And so we fight the good fight because who our captain is. Our liege Lord, Jesus Christ. Who will one day judge and make war. So look to him. Look to him for strength. Look to him for confidence. And look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.